I was thinking just recently about things that last a lifetime. And, of course, one of the things that popped into my mind was, did you know that you can get a lifetime fishing license? You can. I don't have the money for it, but you can get one. Yeah, it's kind of this cool thing. You know, every year I could go down and I could, you know, get my license. I have to remember to renew it, and I have to go down and do the paperwork or what have you. And then, of course, I got to fork over my $45 or whatever it is these days. And I get a license for that next year. But then, you know, sometimes, what if you forget? What if you get to the end of the year and you forget to renew your license? Or, you know, you're thinking, oh, I got to get down and do that, and you just kind of put it off, and you don't do it, etc., etc., etc. Or you can go online, and like I said, you put in your age, because that's how they calculate it. And for me, if I had the extra $751.25, I could get a lifetime license. I'd never have to worry about it again. How great that would be, huh, Henry? I know. Never have to worry about it again. And every year would go by, and I just have this big smile on my face as I went and hit the stream, not having to think about it, not having to worry. And wouldn't that just be great, this lifetime fishing license that would offer me assurance? Assurance. Friends, we're at the end of our Sovereignty of God study. This is going to be our last hurrah. I thank you all for just bearing with me as we've gone through these. This will be our ninth message regarding the sovereignty of God, specifically in your salvation. And I was debating whether or not to do this one, and I just thought, this is perfect. It's great that it's on Thanksgiving, because this should be a hugely encouraging kind of wrap-up and understanding of what we might call the doctrine of assurance. Assurance. So we're going to talk about lifetime assurance, but of course in regards to our salvation. And let me just ask, I mean, or you may be thinking, you know, is it even possible to have the assurance of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will I just kind of always be wondering from day to day or week to week or month to month or year to year whether or not I have salvation intact, ready to go? Last week we dealt with the doctrine of eternal security. This week it's more about whether or not, oh, you might say, for lack of a better word, you feel saved, and why it is that some Christians don't feel saved and therefore maybe even doubt their salvation. So if you remember, our Sovereignty of God study got underway when we got to this part of Luke 10, verses 20 to 24. That was part one of our study. Part two was about total depravity, the fact that man in no way, shape, or form can do anything to save himself, but we can only sin, and we're only children of the devil, and we can only do his will, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins and cannot revive ourselves. Part three was about the need for predestination and election and foreknowledge. Part four was why God elects some people and not others, and the fact that God sovereignly controls all things, including salvation, but he does it through our own will and ability to make choices. We also learned there's no such thing as double predestination. He doesn't predestine some to heaven and therefore predestine others to hell. We don't see that in the Scriptures. Part five, we had a bunch of questions and answers about predestination and election, such as what is the relationship between God sovereignly electing and saving us and us responding with faith and belief and trust? And if God is completely sovereign, why do we even have to evangelize and pray for the lost? Part six was more questions on this subject. We learned about the two sides of God's will, His desiring will and His decreeing will. We learned that God gets more glory when He saves some and not others. We learned that God is patient with the elect until He is ready to save them. And we also learned that these doctrines of predestination and election are not for unbelievers. They're for believers to encourage us. Part seven was God's sovereignty in the gospel. We learned about the different aspects of the gospel, how it's appropriated or given to us or brought to us, and the results from the gospel when we repent and believe. Part eight last week was eternal security, also known as the perseverance of the saints, or better put, the perseverance of God in the saints. That would be in you. So here we are. Final one, part 9. The Bible's taught us all of these different doctrines about God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, let's say that you're in full agreement here. You're in full agreement with what you have learned and believe yourself to be saved. You even believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that your salvation is secure. Yet, there are times when you have to confess that you maybe doubt your salvation. And you even think to yourself, was I really saved to begin with? Am I really saved now? For instance, maybe someone has asked you if you are a Christian and you've responded to them, yes, I am. Yet somewhere in the back of your mind, there's this lingering doubt as to whether you really are or not. That's happened to me. I remember a specific case when I was filming a movie down in Arizona, and I was with this other, I was a young guy, and with this friend, co-star of mine, we're at lunch one day when he is very bold with his faith and says, "So, are you a Christian?" And at first my thought was, gosh, we're not really supposed to talk about that like in public, are we? It's kind of a private thing, you know? And of course I said, well, yes I am. Why did I say yes I am? Because I grew up in the church. I'd always gone to church and youth group, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Wasn't going to church then. Wasn't thinking about God then or doing anything regarding the Lord or following after Him. But I'll tell you what, after that lunch, it hit me. I said yes, but am I? What assurance do I have? I really don't know. And frankly, it scared me. Not enough to do anything about it right away, but it scared me. And you look at your life, you know, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, I have these sinful thoughts and I have these sinful deeds. And I'm thinking, you know, is this what it means to be a Christian? To always be wondering whether I am a Christian or not? Always struggling, always confessing, always fighting against sin? Or am I just fooling myself? Do I actually know the Lord, or am I just someone who has been deceived and ultimately is lost? And maybe there have been times in your life where you've been just on fire for the Lord, you know? You can think back to times when you're just so excited about your faith and your study of the Word and you're in prayer and your involvement in the church and ministry and serving and man, you're red hot. And then maybe you kind of look at things now and you go, spiritual life is more like a smoldering wick. Maybe you're even just kind of lukewarm and you wonder, why is that? I mean, how can I be on fire one minute and kind of cold the next? Am I not even a true Christian, or am I a true Christian who's just kind of turned to ice? And listen, folks, I believe that one of Satan's strategies is to try and get you to think you're saved when you're not. And one of his strategies is to try to get you to think you're not saved when you are. In other words, he's working at you from both directions. And so sometimes you may wonder, Lord, where am I? Do I know Jesus or not? And friends, you have to remember that though you be saved, it is not an immunization shot against all sin. As we've learned many times from the Bible, we still live in these sin-cursed bodies with these sin-cursed brains, and these have not been yet glorified, and we're still under the corruption of sin. What has been changed is your spirit. What has been changed is your soul, your heart, the immaterial parts of you. You have been made into a new creature. You have been regenerated and renewed, spiritually speaking. The cravings of your flesh and brain are still sinful and active. And yet we also know that we are continually being sanctified. We are being made more and more into the image of Christ as we progress through this life as a believer. So the question we pose this morning is, can you be sure of your salvation. How can you know that you are saved if indeed it's possible? What assurances do you have? Is there a way that you can be 100% positive of your salvation even when you don't necessarily feel very saved? I am happy to report that without a doubt, you can. You can. In fact, God gives you three overarching ways to be sure of your salvation. We might call it three forms of evidence. They are this. Number one, objective evidence. Objective evidence. This is evidence that comes from outside yourself. It has nothing to do with thoughts or feelings or emotions, but instead it comes from an objective source of truth, namely the Bible. Secondly, the next kind of evidence is what we would call subjective evidence, which is to say you can be sure of your salvation by what is going on inside of you. This can include feelings and emotions and internal experiences. The third kind of evidence is what we call empirical evidence. This is evidence that can be observed or experienced. So let's start with the first, objective evidence of salvation. Now, we've already said these objective evidences come from right here, the Bible, Scripture, and specifically the Gospel and the promises of God, many of which we've already considered, especially back in Message 7. I'll give you my thing. Hey, if you missed any of these, call the office. We'll get you CDs made up so that you can catch them, or go online and pull them off the computer, whatever you like. In Message 7, we talked about the different aspects of the Gospel. And what does the Scripture say except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That's objective truth, friends. The Bible tells you exactly what to do, and you do it. Mind you, this doesn't preclude everything we've learned about God's sovereignty in your salvation. Okay? For instance, we've already learned that when God is ready to draw an elect person to Himself for salvation, such as you, Christian, He removes the blinders from your eyes, spiritually speaking, and you respond, right? You repent, you believe, you place your faith and exhibit trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what did He do to save you? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't He? To die on the cross for your sins, to offer you forgiveness and eternal life. And the great ending of that story is not that He stayed dead on a cross, but that He went into the ground, but 3 days later resurrected. Conquering sin, conquering death. Victory overall. So that you and I could know that once our sins are forgiven, we have this guarantee of salvation in the sense of eternal life with Christ forever. For you to know if you are the elect, all you need to do is repent and believe. And then guess what? You are. You were. Your name has been and always is written in the book of life. So if that's you and you need to repent and believe, I pray that by the time we're done this morning, you have done just that and can call yourself a child of God. Well, objective truth, objective evidence of salvation. It's kind of like this. This summer, my good friend Jerry Gray introduced me to the Corner Mart's Friday tri-tip sandwich special. If you have never had, I don't mean to just shamelessly do a commercial for them, but oh my word. An amazing sandwich is to be had there on Fridays, at least during the summer. Is it going on during the winter, Jerry? No wintertime stuff. Okay. And so what if I took you to the Corner Mart during the summer for lunch one day, and I bought you a juicy, tender, succulent tri-tip sandwich for you to eat? What would be... I know, I use food things right before lunch and stuff. I just get you squirming in your seat. What would be the objective evidence of that? Well, the objective evidence is you sitting there, right? Salivating with this sandwich between your fingertips. You know, chopping it down and so good. And that's the objective evidence. It's happening. The proof is the sandwich itself and you eating it. To which you would say, oh, thank you, Pastor Jay, for introducing me to the sandwich. The objective truth for your salvation is your understanding of the gospel itself and believing it. That's the objective truth of your salvation. God, through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, says that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is subjective truth. Objective truth. Not subjective. Objective truth. In Romans 10, 8 to 10. Why don't you go ahead and turn there. Romans 10, 8 to 10. Let's get our Bibles open. Here. Speaking of this word of faith that would bring salvation, God, through Paul again, says in Romans 10 and verse 8, but what does it say? Meaning, what does the Word of God say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If we were to skip down to verse 13, we read, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's Word and His promises is objective evidence of salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the gospel, you will be saved. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, it's not might, it's not maybe, it's you will be saved. If you have truthfully done this, then that is the objective evidence of your salvation, friends. You are saved. That's God's promise to you. And you can trust Him 100% because God is 100% trustworthy. Or else He wouldn't be God. He couldn't be God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 of His Gospel, He says something similar, but we see a little more of God's sovereignty from this text. In fact, it's one we've already looked at, but I'm going to read it again. John writes, but as many as received Him, meaning Jesus, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, those who are spiritually born again are only rebirthed because of the will of God. They are not born again because of anything their flesh did or because they willed it to be so, but only because God willed it to be so before the foundation of the world. And for these people who are God's elect, they are made known because they received Jesus and His gospel. They became children of God when they believed in His name. Is this you? Is this you? Have you received Jesus by faith? Then you are saved. This is your objective evidence of salvation, your objective promise. When missionary Hudson Taylor was staying in the home of a friend on one occasion, his host asked him, but are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? And Hudson replied, while sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? In other words, Hudson wasn't always, say, conscious of it because he simply trusted in God's objective promises. Because He's a trustworthy God. Number two, we'll go on to that subjective evidence of salvation. Subjective evidence of salvation. Now, you may be thinking, well, okay, wait a minute. Hold the phone there, Pastor, because you know, you just got done this whole thing about it's objective evidence, and now you're saying it's subjective. How can it be both? How can it come from outside of us as well as inside of us? Okay, go back to our analogy. The objective truth of you eating that tri-tip sandwich was the fact that you saw that sandwich in front of you, you held it in your hands, you took a big giant bite out of it, you felt the juice dripping down into your beard, and well, maybe you don't have a beard, just under your chin and under your clothes, but you don't care because it's so good, it's so awesome. You could taste the flavor, you could feel the tender texture of the meat as it melted into your mouth. Don't worry, we got some sweet things to eat next door, okay? And then you swallowed it. Bite after delicious bite until it was gone. And you were full. Full up. Very full up. And maybe that had something to do with the fact that you couldn't stand it, went and bought a second sandwich and gobbled that down too. Now you're like, oh, I just feel so full. So now the objective evidence of the sandwich is gone, but is there any internal evidence? Any subjective internal evidence? You bet, because it's how full you feel now. So full, it's making you uncomfortable. You feel all that yummy sandwich now kind of swirling and twirling around in your belly, and you're maybe thinking, it wasn't such a good idea to have that second one. There was both objective external evidence of you eating the sandwich as well as subjective internal evidence of how you felt after you ate parts one and two. So, let's see how we feel once we've ingested the gospel sandwich that we've now believed. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. If you're already at 10, you just have to back up a couple of chapters. And just before we read this text, let us remind ourselves of what Romans 8, 5 to 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and Ephesians chapters 1 and chapters 4 all teach. They all teach us that believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God upon salvation. That's the context here. Romans 8, look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father! The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So in this text, folks, the subjective evidence comes from being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living inside of you. The feeling is not one of fear. He even talks about feelings. We're not feeling fear, but of comfort and care because we've been adopted as sons of God. We understand this from the Holy Spirit testifying or communicating with our own spirit about this adoption and that banishment of fear. We understand that because of this adoption, we are then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. I can tell you exactly how the Pences feels. We felt the same way when the adoption was finalized on any of our kids. It was like, oh, done. Praise the Lord. How does this make us feel? Spiritually speaking, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, being fellow heirs with Jesus, adopted by God? Not fearful, but joyful. It's an amazing inheritance we are receiving. One that fills our souls to the nth with joy and peace and hope and comfort and encouragement. And because it is an inheritance of eternal life with God. You know, I can think of much smaller things that I have gotten excited over and looked forward to. I mean, just knowing that something good was coming my way caused me to feel a certain way. I mean, did you ever have that excited anticipation over an upcoming birthday or Christmas? Some of us still do, don't we? Maybe the excitement of going to Hawaii. You know, when I think about my wife and all that she is to me and all that she means to me and how much I love her, I start getting that kind of warm, squishy feeling inside, that Perrier bubbly feeling, that sensation that overwhelms you as to how you can love somebody so much. And we feel that with our children as well, don't we? At least when they're getting good grades and acting obediently and those kinds of things, right? No. All of this to say, you have the assurance of salvation subjectively because of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Which really is objective truth as well, isn't it? Because that's a promise that's happening. In Romans 5, 1-5, Paul lists a whole bunch of things that God does in and through the believer. And he says this in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I mean, do you see all the elements here? You have the truth entering the believer's heart through the Holy Spirit, pouring out the love of God so that you are assured of your salvation. We read in Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You might say again that that peace is both objective, because it's a promise from God's Word, but also subjective. We sense it, we feel it, we know it. So to kind of summarize, first comes the objective evidences, the sovereignty of God in salvation by electing and predestining believers before the foundation of the world. Then at His appointed time, you are drawn to Him. The blinders come off. You are offered the gospel message and its promises by which you respond by repenting, believing in, and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand the gospel and you place your faith in Jesus by calling upon His name. That is from without. Then comes the subjective evidence from within that you've now received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you assurance in accordance with the truth of God's Word by taking up residence in your heart, mind, soul, testifying to you of your salvation, and even, yes, leaving you with feelings, emotions, internal experiences that reflect the objective evidence given to you. And lastly, we have empirical evidence. Empirical evidence. Again, this is evidence outside of yourself that can be observed, experienced. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just a couple of books over to the right. 2 Corinthians 13. Starting in verse 5. Paul is wrapping up his letter with some last thoughts and exhortations when he says this to the Corinthians in 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith meaning the Christian faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Now, just hold there for a moment, because if we went back to verse 3, Paul says this, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Now, if you know anything about 2 Corinthians, this letter of 2 Corinthians, you know that one of the themes here of Paul is he is defending his apostleship and his authority. Here in verse 3, Paul acknowledges the fact that the Corinthians were seeking proof that Paul was a Christian and an apostle of Jesus. And as far as the Corinthians are Christians, Christ would be in them too. And not just in them, but mighty in them. So then when you skip down here to verse 5, we'll get to verse 4 in a few secs. Paul's whole point here is that if you are unsure of your salvation, then you need to test yourself. You need to examine yourself to see if indeed you are in the faith. That is, evaluate your own spiritual life. Now, truth be told, these words, both these words for test and examine in the Greek, we haven't talked about this in a while, so I hope you remember, they are present active imperatives, grammatically speaking, which means what, church family? They are commands. They are commands, but see, not just commands, they're ongoing commands. Christians are always to be testing and examining themselves to know if Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. This is to be the regular habit of every believer. Don't trust the past, friends. Always have a hope in present realities. Examine yourself now. Look at your life now to know that you are in the faith. Now, when we look at this verse, what typically happens at this point is people start thinking, what? Everyone wants to know, okay, so what's the test? What's the test? How do I know so I can take it? How do I know for sure? Okay, now look at verse 4. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Did you get that? This is the sovereignty of God in your assurance. You are weak. You come to Christ as a sinner, unable to do anything good or anything righteous, yet He saves you and He sanctifies you, right? He makes you more into the image of Christ by the power of God directed toward you. This you know because the Word says so. Going back to the objective truth again, huh? How then does this power of God in you manifest itself? This is the test. This is the examination here, gang. That's the empirical evidence. Here's how it shows up. You remember when we read Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and through the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured into your heart. Where does this love of God go? Friends, it circulates through your whole body and it comes out your pores. It shapes who you have now become because you are this new creature in Christ. And it should affect all you think and all you say and all you do. For instance, Jesus told us the two greatest commands are what? Love God and love others. This is only possible because of the power of God within you and coming out of you. It's the power of God that grows you from the inside out, manifesting itself as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Scriptures tell us of other empirical evidence manifest when you, quote, bear much fruit, when you keep Jesus' commands, when you keep His Word, when you participate in good works which you were created for, when you walk in a manner worthy of God's calling in your life, when you are seeking and setting your mind on heavenly things, when you bear with one another and forgive one another, when all you do in word or deed is done in the name of the Lord Jesus while giving thanks. When you engage in good deeds, when you are a doer of the Word and not merely a hearer, when you demonstrate your true saving faith by your works. Paul affirms this empirical evidence in the assurance of salvation when he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:24 to 25, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just go to the right there, 2 Peter. Right before all the Johns and Jude and Revelation. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Right off the bat here, Peter is proclaiming the excellencies of God toward those who have believed. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power... Ooh, there's God's power again in the life of a believer. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us, God's sovereignty again, by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Again, folks, it's by the power of God in you through the Holy Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, now, folks, here's how the power of God manifests in your life through the Holy Spirit. This is the test again, the test of empirical evidence. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's evidence of your salvation, your assurance. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That might be the Christian who would be, say, way off track. David and his 9 months of sin. Solomon, years of sin. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. In other words, always be testing and examining. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let me just reiterate one more time. It doesn't mean we're sinless, folks. In fact, 1 John 1, 8-9 says very specifically, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therein lies the key of another evidence, empirical evidence, another way to pass this test. As a Christian, are you constantly confessing and repenting of your sins? Do you hate your sin and the fact that it is an affront to a holy God, that it grieves your Lord and Savior? Is your desire to rid yourself of sin and pursue righteousness for God's pleasure and glory? Friends, you and I, we have to look at our lives today, right now. Are you growing in the Lord or not? Are you pursuing the Lord or not? And look back at the last month, or look back at the last 6 months, or the last year. Do you see that you're growing in knowledge and understanding and Christ-likeness? Do you see that happening? Do you see these qualities increasing? Do other people see these things happening, believers or unbelievers? And granted, this is not usually a straight line deal. It's usually that kind of jagged sanctification process, but we keep moving there. We don't go, If you averaged it out, you would see that He who began a good work in you is perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not might perfect it, hopefully will perfect it. He is perfecting it. So, as we wrap things up here, just quickly a warning. A warning about empirical evidence, those things that are observed or experienced, they can be faked. They can be. People can do all kinds of good deeds and seemingly righteous acts. We can let our emotions and things like that and feelings fake us out too. That's why we always got to weigh those up against this. Do those emotions and feelings line up with this? But people can do all kinds of things. They can come to church. They can give to the church. They can walk around with their Bibles and go to Bible studies and pray and serve in the church and be upstanding citizens in the community. Yet the love of God is still far from them. They are not true believers. What is needed is the combination of all three of these evidences. Objective evidence, that which you know to be true from the Word of God, the Gospel and God's promises. Subjective evidence, that which you know to be true from inside of you, the Holy Spirit bearing testimony that you have believed the Gospel and have been transformed, and this includes your own even personal testimony and relationship with God. And empirical evidence, that which manifests itself on the outside of you, which can be observed and experienced, being a doer of the Word, walking in the Spirit, loving God and others, and repenting of your sins. Here's the catch. If you're missing any of these three, you have failed the test. And Jesus Christ is not in you. So, if you're thinking, well, I think I got one. Maybe I got one and two. Maybe I got two and three. Maybe I got one and three. Not good enough. You have to have all three. That's what the Scripture says. And if not, you need to repent. And you need to believe. Even right now. Right here. 19th century Presbyterian evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman told this story. I will tell you how to be saved and how you may know you are a Christian. I was studying for the ministry and I heard that D.L. Moody was to preach in Chicago. And I went down to hear him. And I finally got into him after the meeting. And I shall never forget the thrill that went through me when he came and sat down beside me, an inquirer. He asked me if I was a Christian. I said, Mr. Moody, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. He asked whether I was a church member, and I said I was, but was not always sure whether I was a Christian or not. He very kindly took his Bible and opened it at the 5th chapter of John, the 24th verse, which read as follows, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now suppose you had read that for the first time. I mean, wouldn't you think that was wonderful? And I read it through and he said, Do you believe it? I said, Yes. Do you accept it? He said, Yes. Well, are you a Christian? Mr. Moody, I sometimes think I am, and sometimes I am afraid I am not. He said very kindly, Read it again. So I read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Then he said, Do you believe it? I said, Yes. Do you receive him? I said, Yes. Well, he said, Are you a Christian? And I just started to say over again that sometimes I was afraid I was not when... And the only time in the years I knew him and loved him, he was sharp with me. He turned on me with his eyes flashing and said, See here, whom are you doubting? Then I saw it for the first time. That when I was afraid I was not a Christian, I was doubting God's Word. And so I read it again. This time with my eyes overflowing with tears. And since that day, I have had many sorrows and many joys, but never have I doubted for a moment that I was a Christian because God has said it. Now, what I ask you to do is to plant your feet upon this promise and say, Yes, from this moment on, I know I am a Christian. Father God, thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend together, but most importantly, the time that we've been able to spend with you, Father. Lord, you are a great and glorious God, the author of salvation. Of course, Lord, if there be any here who need to confess and repent of their sins, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because, Lord, you have elected them before the foundation of the world, then I pray they would do so even right now, right this moment. And Lord, may we be convinced of our assurance of salvation because of these truths that we have learned today from your word. We pray this all in your Son's name. Oh, and Father, please bless this food to our bodies, that it would just be a really fun and special time of fellowship this afternoon, honoring you, honoring our friends, and Lord, then giving thanks to you and singing songs to you. May it just be such a blessing to you, but a blessing to us as well, in your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen.